morning. Happy Sunday. Before I get going here, in the spirit of full transparency, it's been a pretty interesting past week or so personally, and I just need to read these words from Isaiah 55 as we begin journeying through the Word together this morning, to know that the Word does not return inactive or void. So let me read these words over us before we get going in our text from Luke, and then we will pray. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty. It shall accomplish that which I purpose. It shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Let's pray. Father, we pray that the word that goes forth from your son's mouth this morning not return to you empty, but that we would chew on it, consider it, that it would cause some type of transformation in us this morning, and that your word would go forth where I can. Well, if we're talking about prophets who have no honor in their hometown, that's what Jesus says in the text we just read. A lot of you know I love the game of basketball in the NBA, and the game of basketball could actually serve as a pretty good starting point for us to understand the vitriol that Jesus ultimately experiences at the end of Luke 4. He's chased up a cliff and out of his hometown. The game of basketball could actually teach us something about that. LeBron James is arguably the most famous basketball player on the planet right now. I hope you all know who he is. He's an icon whose fame is understood or at least explained anytime if you hear someone say the nickname the King or the Chosen One. It's a good bet that somebody's talking about LeBron James, this basketball icon. And he grew up in a town just outside of the city of Cleveland in Northeast Ohio. He rose to stardom at St. Vincent St. Mary's High School in Akron in the suburb of Cleveland. And just like folks would have said in those days of the city of Nazareth, hey, can anything good come of Nazareth? So too do us Chicagoans when we hear people talk about Cleveland. I don't know if anybody's from Cleveland here, but we say, hey, can anything good come of Cleveland? So the hype surrounding this 17-year-old who's about to enter into the NBA is super palpable. He's on the cover of Sports Illustrated with the title The Chosen One. And so the hype around this guy has since been unparalleled. It was unparalleled then, it's since been unparalleled. And so to make expectations even more astronomical, he's actually drafted with the first overall pick in 2003 by his hometown team, the Cleveland Cavaliers. A team known for its perpetual losing. He was kind of seen as this savior who would bring them back to glory. The chosen one would take up his throne in his own hometown. So it may come as a surprise to you, for those of you who don't actively follow the NBA, which is probably most of you, that 7 years later, the people of Cleveland are actually burning LeBron James's jersey in the streets. They're tearing banners and billboards down in his likeness. They're booing him as he steps on the court. They're cursing his family in public. And his beloved Cleveland, attempting to wipe out any previous affection that they had had for him altogether. This basketball prophet had no honor in his hometown. Now, for LeBron James, many of us know the reason he got the entire city of Cleveland to be very angry with him after 7 years he decided to play basketball in another city. I know, just a terrible reason to curse someone's family in public. So perhaps maybe we see the reason for their anger a bit more clearly. But the parallel to our text today, as I was reading through it this week, to me is so striking. For in our story, we've got Jesus, the pride and joy of Nazareth, his hometown. He was being glorified by all. We also have Jesus, driven out of the synagogue by his own, the people of Nazareth full of wrath and anger. They're ready to drive their supposed chosen one off of a cliff. After reading this past week with some of you, I found that to be such an odd and abrupt shift in disposition. From glorification to vengeance in just 9 verses. The question must be raised, what did Jesus teach to warrant that kind of response? My ask is that we pay special attention to that question this morning with a focus on the person. What did Jesus teach? Emphasis on the man himself. Because for the first time, as church family, we're going through the book of Luke. For those of you who are new with us, and for the first time in this book, we're going to hear Jesus proclaim. We're going to hear Jesus preach. We're not listening to an explanation of Jesus today. We're not reading a description of what Jesus' ministry was like today. We're not summarizing who the man Jesus was. We hear Jesus preach. What does Jesus say when he takes the pulpit? Well, as was mentioned, Jesus, he's from Nazareth, and it seems as though the whole region's in a bit of a stir, right? Look at verse 14 with me as we go to the Word. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit of Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. So safe to say the word has spread that this is a man who's got the preaching gift. And if you've ever seen the movie Braveheart, there's this scene in the movie where the fame about the protagonist, William Wallace, is starting to spread. And there's this scene where from town to town, from household to household, the legend of this man is spreading. Actually, the song from the soundtrack that plays during that movie is called The Legend Spreads. And so as the word is spreading from town to town, from household to household, everybody's asking the question, have you heard about William Wallace? And so we move from the Scottish Highlands back to the hills of Galilee, everybody's asking the question, have you heard about Jesus? He's been teaching in the synagogues throughout the region, as we see in verse 15. He's being glorified by all. Those aren't cheap words. Glorified by all. So before we go any further in the text, before we hear from the man himself, let's take stock of the reputation that's growing among the towns of Galilee. This man, Jesus, can preach. He's been going to the synagogues doing what he's about to do in our text today. He can preach. So go ahead, mark your calendars. If you live in Nazareth, make sure you're in the synagogue next week. This man is coming back to his hometown to deliver a word. And the excitement of that, again, it draws on that parallel I outlined for us earlier. It's so visceral. It's so relatable, so emotional for us. This is the one people of Nazareth would be able to finally lay claim to. There's that phrase that I mentioned earlier. People used to speak really poorly about Nazareth. They would say, can anything good come out of this town? And finally, the answer might be yes. Like, we can hang our hat on this guy. He's the hometown hero. He's returning to his own this Sunday. So we come to verse 16. He came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. You know, people knew this guy. He walked these streets. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He stands up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah is given to him. This was traditional Jewish worship. They would recite prophecies. He unrolls the scroll and he finds the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And let's let those words just hang heavy for a second in context with what we know about the man who's actually preaching. It occurred to me while reading this passage, the super simple yet utterly breathtaking and strategic force of Jesus preaching. He gets a scroll. prophecies of Isaiah. He strategically takes a moment to find this prophecy. This is where he wanted to go. This is what he wanted to say about himself. And then he looks up from the lectern and preaches beautiful words of deliverance and rest and restoration and debt cancellation. Words of Jesus here, they're actually, interestingly enough, I'm talking about verses 18 and 19. It's a blend of two prophecies from Isaiah. So it's from Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, and Isaiah 58, 6. So it's a combination. So while the preaching is not new, per se, it is a unique combination. So all the scribes and the Pharisees sitting in the congregation, they're hearing this for the first time, and they're thinking, wait a minute, he said this wrong. They would have had these prophecies memorized to a T. So these words, I mean, just like I'm asking that they hang over us for a moment, they're hanging over this synagogue like a heavy-weighted blanket. Over all gathered, beautiful words, like I said, rest, deliverance, restoration, debt cancellation. Think about a warm, weighted blanket. There's the warmth, and there's the weight, working together to provide undeniably, what does the word say, gracious word. Gracious words. What do gracious words mean in our text this morning? Well, good news will come to the poor. Those without money, without status, without any discernible treasure. Good news is going to come to you on this day. Liberty to the captives. Those across our world, perhaps even today, who are enslaved, imprisoned wrongfully. Liberty is going to come to them this day. Sight to the blind, for those who have been physically incapable of seeing God's glory. Maybe people like you and I, who are blind to it every single day. He's saying sight's going to come to us. And all throughout the preaching of Jesus, if you look at that last line, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, there's the once too good to be true implication that debt will be canceled. So in verse 19, Jesus references from an ancient scroll the year of the Lord's favor. He's going to proclaim that. And the year of the Lord's favor is not just a nice way of saying God's going to bless you in 2019. Now, the year of the Lord's favor was a law given to Israel. It was also called the year of Jubilee, that every 7 years, debts are canceled. Slaves are free. Land that had once been bought is returned to its original owner. Canceled debt undergirding this entire word. So we return to the text in verse 20. Jesus rolls up this ancient scroll. He places it back in the hand of the attendant. And all eyes are on center stage yet again. So a couple weeks ago we preached about how John was the opening act. Well, this is the main act. And all eyes are fixed on him in the synagogue. They can't look away. Right? Like this is their guy. This is Jesus. This is the hometown hero. He's just delivered this amazing word. What might he say next? They wouldn't dare take a bathroom break or hold a side conversation or scribble on one of the pew cards because there's a warmth and a weight to what this new rabbi teaches. What's he about to say next? Well, if you've been to a beautiful place recently, this analogy that I'm about to present to you may make sense. This past February, I was on a trip to Colorado, and we went snowboarding at Keystone, which was a horrible decision. And it requires you, yeah, it was bad. It requires you to drive over this road, this mountain road called the Loveland Pass from Denver to the mountain resort where you go skiing. So I'm driving with a couple of friends back over this pass after a long day of falling down a mountain. And the sun starts to set, and it drapes itself over the mountains. And it's quiet. And nobody else is on the road. And these snow-tipped mountains, they've got this glow just starting to emanate from them. It's actually, there's a term in mountain culture given this particular happenstance. It's called Alpenglow. These massive mountains come alive under the sun's last warmth for the evening. And during Alpenglow, there's this glorious reddish purple that hovers over the mountain range. You stop the car to take it in, to enjoy how legitimately breathtaking this moment is. Inevitably, I pull out my phone and I hold it up. I try to capture an image of Alpenglow. I try to take a photo so that I can show people and capture what I'm seeing. I try to consolidate the majesty of the sunset into pixels. And I'm so disappointed when I open up the phone and I go to the photo library, the image doesn't even come close to actually being. It doesn't come close to telling anyone how it felt in that moment. I could try for you to dress it up with various Visco filters or Instagram views, change the saturation a little bit, put some grain to it to help do the moment justice. But there's always going to be a filter to a certain extent. I can't fully show you how moving that evening in the mountains was unless I actually took it. And with the eyes of all the synagogue fixed on him, in verse 21, Jesus takes us there to the beauty of the moment without any filter. I mean, I was wrestling with this week. So often I'm hearing a message from someone else preach about Jesus. I guess that's what I'm doing this morning. I'm reading about Jesus. I'm learning about him in a textbook. And here the man tells us himself without any filter who he is. He says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. All those wonderful words of liberation and sight and debt cancellation, they now have a person that's going to show you in his life exactly what that looks like. It's me. It's Jesus. I mean, the image of Jesus preaching the truth of who he is, it's far too beautiful to put a filter on. I can't dress that up for you. He's going to complete those prophecies in his life and in his preaching. The God who became man is saying to us, I'm the perfect completion of all of Scripture. Can you imagine being there to hear him actually say it? With his own lips. The drama in Nazareth offers us no need for photo prop. No filter selected. No color change. Today, he says, I fulfill this scripture in such an undeniably clear and breathtakingly beautiful way. And the folks in Nazareth are actually equally blown away and impressed. Look at verse 22 with me. All spoke well of him. They marvel at his gracious words. So it was affirmed by the people that he said gracious things, gracious words. Liberation, freedom, kindness, debt cancellation, justice. Those are incredibly gracious things. The Jews acknowledge that. Nazareth loves what their guy Jesus is putting down right now because he's making a huge claim, actually. So the Jews at the time, there's a quick history lesson, they're waiting for the Messiah, who they believe was going to be this political figure that would overthrow Roman rule. They thought Messiah, this concept given to Jesus, was going to be the person who would return them back to imperial glory, make them a great nation again. So all of a sudden, this man who speaks with power and warmth and weight is saying that he's fulfilling that role, and they're marveling at the things coming out of his mouth. Could this be the guy? Could this really be the one who's going to finally overtake Caesar and Roman rule? We're excited now. We're pretty pumped about that. To them, that was a gracious word. But given that that's a huge claim to make, and Sarah, I appreciated the way that you read this particular question that we see in the back half of verse 22. someone in the synagogue asks the inevitable question of their hometown hero. Hey, isn't this Joseph's son? Like, isn't this the carpenter? Didn't he just make us a table, a set of chairs last week? Don't I know his father? Are we really sure that this is the Son of God? So a first level of doubt starts to creep in the congregation here. Does he really fulfill what the scriptures say? We're a bunch of scribes and Pharisees who have known him since he was a boy. This was the town that he grew up in. So if he's saying he fulfills the scripture, that feels a little weird. Don't we know what that says? Aren't we the ones who are supposed to know what the Bible says about this one that is to come? And then in verse 23, that second level of doubt about this man Jesus starts to creep in. And Jesus calls it out. Maybe he heard murmurs in the crowd. Maybe the question was asked directly. Maybe Jesus was reading their minds. I don't really know. But Jesus opens his mouth and he calls it out. He says, doubtless you're going to say that old proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we heard you're doing in Capernaum over there, which he was casting out demons and healing people in Capernaum, now do to your own. We want to see a sign and a miracle or something. You've got to prove to me that you're really this guy. So in summary, Jesus is calling it out. He's saying to them, hey, you all think you know what I'm here to do. You perceive that I'm supposed to heal my own people. You perceive that in order to validate who I say that I am, I've got to give a sign or a miracle. And I'm standing right in front of your face telling you who I am. Maybe, you don't actually understand what the Bible says about me. So why don't I tell you what the Bible says about me? Jesus says, because the Spirit of the Lord, it's not on you. It's on me. The Lord hasn't anointed you, Jesus says to Nazareth. He's anointed me. He hasn't sent you. He sent me. So let me tell you what my word says about me. Jesus makes a pivot from preaching that he is the fulfillment of Scripture, and now he's going to prove that he's the fulfillment of the Bible. He's going to have a little story time. He says, hey, Nazareth, you perceive that you know who I am. You're questioning my credentials. Think you know what I'm about? Let's have a little story time. Let me tell you who I am and what I'm about by my own. So he takes us to the scriptures yet again. He went to Isaiah. Now he's going to go back to the Old Testament. You know, these guys were experts on the Old Testament. And Jesus is going to say, I'm going to disprove everything that you perceive you know. Folks at Nazareth, they're sitting there thinking, Jesus thinks he's a Messiah, but if he really was a Messiah, then he'd heal us. He'd show signs to us. He's not doing that. Well, it's time for you to learn what Scripture is really all about, Nazareth. It's about me. So let's take a look at those stories for a moment. When I'm talking about these stories, I'm talking about what we see in verses 24 and 27. Story number one. Elijah was a prophet in Israel at the time. And if you will, flip back to 1 Kings 17, verse 11 here for a moment. So Elijah, he's a famous prophet in the Old Testament. He ministered to Israel, and he's told to go to this town, Zarephath, outside of Israel. So God says, Elijah, you got to go to Zarephath, not an Israelite town. So he comes across a widow in Zarephath, someone who would have been considered lowly, a reject, unanointed. And Elijah says to her on the command of the Lord, in verse 11, 1 Kings 17, hey, bring me a morsel of bread. This widow responds by saying, I've got nothing. I've barely got enough bread or water to feed myself and my son before we die. I'm poor, and I'm not a part of this nation of Israel, and my sick son and I are about to die. He asked me for bread. threat. Elijah ministers to this woman, man of the Lord. He makes sure that they do not remain hungry and sick. Look at verse 14. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent. The jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. So the widow does what Elijah says. Her household eats for many days. The jar of flour is not spent. The jug of oil is not empty. According to the word of the Lord that he speaks by Elijah. Elijah goes outside of Israel. We continue on to the end of chapter 17. Look at verse 23. Your son's sick, right? He's dying. Same widow, and behold, healing is brought to a non-Israelite man. Poor and sick as they may be. Verse 17. Elijah took the child, brought him down from the upper chamber into the house, delivered him to his mother. And Elijah says, see, your son lives. The woman says to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. So don't miss what Jesus proves about himself here. The sign is given to the person outside of God's people, so that they might believe and know that the word of the Lord is truth. They weren't given this Old Testament scripture. So he gives the sign to the people outside of Israel. This is a word for people beyond just those who suppose they were God's people. This good news is not exclusive to a people group. Because go back with me to the text from Luke for a moment. Jesus, look at what Jesus says. There were many widows in Israel at that time. But Elijah healed the one at Zarephath. What does that tell you about who Jesus was? He's not done. He tells us a second story. A bit of a 1-2 heavy-handed punch. Jesus says, hey, also, there were a lot of lepers in Israel. But Elisha heals Naaman the Syrian. So go with me for a moment. We're just going to flip a little bit from 1 Kings to 2 Kings 5. This story is so crazy. There's this guy, Naaman, who's the commander of the Syrian army. So Syria was like one of the major enemies of Israel at the time. And this guy is the commander of the king's army. And he's got leprosy, this horrible disease that makes your skin spotty and white. He's extremely contagious. So not only is he the enemy of Israel, he's got leprosy. And Elisha, subtle name difference. We're just talking about Elijah. We're talking about Elisha now. Very good. Subtle name difference. Elisha's a prophet who's ministering at a different time in Israel. And he doesn't go to Israel to heal leprosy. The Syrian commander asks Israel for help. He comes meekly. He says, I know that there's a prophet in Israel. I need to be healed. And the king of Israel is like, holy cow, our enemy is coming to be healed of leprosy. I'm going to tear my clothes. I'm freaking out here. Elisha says, look at verse 8. Hey, why are you tearing your clothes? Let this guy know that there is a prophet, a minister of the Lord, in Israel. Elisha responds to this great enemy's plea. He says, go dip yourself in the Jordan River 7 times. So now look at verse 14 of 2 Kings 5. So he went down and he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God. He and his flesh is restored like the flesh of a little child. And he's clean. And then he returns to the man of God, he and all his company. So Naaman's just been healed. He's got his whole army with him. And he stands before Elisha. Look at what he says. Behold, I know that there is no God all the earth but sign is given to the person outside of God's supposed people so that they might believe and know that the word of the Lord is truth. The word is for people beyond God's supposed people. This good news is not exclusive. Because go back with me to our text from Luke for a moment. Jesus says there were many lepers in Israel. He could have picked a leper and healed him in Israel. There were a lot of them. But Elisha heals Naaman, the Syrian, the enemy commander. What does that tell you about who Jesus is? I mean, think for a second, if you're in Nazareth and you're hearing from Jesus that you've been interpreting this all wrong the whole time. You thought this was about you and only you. You thought this was an exclusive message. But who I am, what the Messiah is all about, I'm proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor to all people. You can't take the Old Testament and tell me who I am or what I'm about. Because I'm standing before you. And I'm going back to my word and telling you by my word that I am the word. I'm proving to you who I am. I'm telling you what these stories are all about. Jesus preaches from Isaiah and he says, I'm the fulfillment of that. And now he proves from these two passages in Scripture with even greater force and pointedness. It's like a twisting of the knife. All of that is about me. I'm going to do the teaching from the book that I inspired. You don't need to teach anymore to tell these people who the Messiah is or what he's about, because you're hearing it from my own mouth. And if we see the reaction of the people, it turns out Jesus' teaching is spot on, because he has no honor in his hometown. Neither did the prophets. Look at verse 28 of our text from Luke. They are filled with wrath after hearing this. I mean, remember for a second, they were just marveling at him speaking gracious words. All he does is retell two stories. They're filled with wrath. They run him out of the synagogue and up a cliff to throw him off of it and kill him. Just last week, we had the devil telling Jesus to hurl himself off of a cliff. And now we've got his own people actually running him up off of a cliff. What does that tell you about Nazareth's heart? What does that tell me about my heart? Turns out his own people aren't too far off from the devil's own motive. They're just marveling at his gracious words. Now they want him dead. What a stark contrast. Israel expected Jesus to be something different than he was. And he tells them who he actually is. And they reject him. Israel expected Jesus to be something different than he was. He tells them who he is. And they reject him. So let's talk a little bit for a moment about expectations in closing. All throughout the book of Luke, we see Israel falling prey to their own expectations of what they wanted Jesus to be. They expected Jesus to be a political deliverer. They expected him to be an immediate king. They expected him to be something else than what he claimed to be. I mean, Luke 12, Jesus, he has this instance where he's teaching the Pharisees. He says, look, you can interpret the weather patterns, the storms that are coming, but you can't even see the fact that I'm the one that the Old Testament was about. Your expectations are off. Or in Luke 24, Jesus had risen from his death. He's on the road to Emmaus. He's teaching these two wanderers about who he is. And he says, one of the wanderers says, we had wished that he would be the one to redeem Israel. What does that tell you about expectations? Their expectations of what Jesus would look like fell in line with their preferences and hopes for what Jesus would be like. That's the hard issue at work here. That's the hard issue at work here. That's the human condition displayed within my heart this morning. What do I expect Jesus to be like? The Jews at Nazareth, they expect him to be a guy who's going to bring Israel back to political glory. And only Israel, they expected Jesus to be some type of exclusive Jesus. But the question ought to be flipped on every single one of us this morning. What do we expect Jesus to be? We're a church body that claims to bear his namesake. What do we expect him to be like? And does that fall in line with what he has said about himself? Or does that fall in line with what we would prefer him to be? I can tell you this much. This morning I was thanking Jesus that he is who he is by his own word, instead of being who I expect or want him to be. Thank God he's not listening to my recommendations or soliciting my advice on who he ought to be and what he ought to do. If Jesus fell in line with my expectations, He would look like some type of warped Frankenstein God of all my idols that I want in my life. It would be a combination of all the things that I project him to be. And I reject him, just like Nazareth does. In my rejection of who he said he is, I suppose it's a bit more subtle, maybe, than the Jews in Nazareth. Like, I don't have him right here to go run him up off of a cliff. It's a more passive, daily, ingrained rejection called sin. But it's rejection nonetheless. I expect Jesus to be something different than who he really is when I'm disappointed. I don't need to look much further than my frustration in life to see the things that I wish Jesus was giving to me. Sometimes I misinterpret scripture, just as the Pharisees did, to make Jesus out to be someone that I would prefer him to be. I reject who he said he was. So I think on this morning, it's time to go back to Jesus. It's time to sit in the introductory 101 course titled, Who I Really Am, taught by Jesus himself. He is who he is by his word this morning. I need to hear afresh who he explains himself to be to me. He doesn't need me to tell him anything. But wow, do I need a lot more listening when he tells me about who he is. Because you know the type of God that Jesus is? He's not that Frankenstein God of my idols. He's healing his enemy, like Elisha did with Naaman the Syrian. He's healing cultural and societal rejects, like a widow with a dying son. And yes, even when Nazareth is busy running him off of a cliff, actively rejecting him, later on he says, Father, forgive me. They don't know. We're talking about gracious words. We're talking about the Lord's favor. That's canceled debt. That's who Jesus is. Gracious words. He's not what we expect him to be. If he were, I don't know if I would ever be. So he proclaims that to me this morning. He proves it to us. It's preaching. He brings gracious words, even when he knows we're going to reject him. I don't know how you might be rejecting Jesus passively or actively on a morning such as this, or expecting him to be something else at this point in your life. But the climax of his gracious words, his table, involve him being pinned up against two wooden beams, mockers rejecting him, his own people spitting on him, thorns in the side of his head. He hangs on the tree at Golgotha and he says, this is who I really am for you. I don't think this is what you would have expected. Your Messiah dying on a tree. but this is who I really am. What he says about himself, what he proves himself to be, so much better than what we are. God, remind us who you are this morning. Remind us of what your son proclaims and proves, that he is not an exclusive Lord. He is not what we expect him to be. He is so much greater. He is perfect completion of your word. So we pray that you would probe us this morning for the ways in which we reject you, and remember that nonetheless, who you are is a God who speaks gracious words over us.